Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 8. In verse 4, this workmanship of the lampstand, and this was the lampstand that they were preparing for the tabernacle, was hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. This is a very precise type of the life and events of a believer's life. We are the workmanship of God in Ephesians 2:10. And the lampstand is the presence of God in Revelation 1:12. The hammered gold is speaking about faith tried in the fire in 1 Peter 1:7. What he is saying, this workmanship, and again, we are his workmanship created in Christ, and this of course took place in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, when we became the one new man with him, when in Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Commended meaning in the original language being the Greek word synesthesion, that we were put together into one entity with the love of God, which God prepared beforehand. And just like here in Numbers, God gave Moses the pattern by which to make the lampstand. God gave Moses the pattern by which to have the presence of God in his life, and it came through a faith that was tried in the fire. From the shaft to its flowers, from that which is very plain and simple and a common detail of life, to that which is ornate or perhaps splendid in a believer's life, from abasing to abounding, it is all hammered work. It is all faith tried in the fire, whereby we have the presence of God in our lives. Sometimes you encounter people who, by their very nature, reveal the presence of God in their life. I'm not talking about what happens in some instances where people try to manufacture the appearance of the presence of God in their life. I'm talking about situations where the presence of God truly is in their life. For example, Richard Warmbrand and his wife Sabina were people like this. If you met them, there was something very unique and special about them. You knew that you were in the presence of the Holy Spirit who was with them. And that, of course, came, if anybody knows their story, by faith gravely tried in the fire, severe trial of their faith in the fire. And it resulted in this amazing presence of God. This presence of God is something that God wants in our lives. He will try us with fire. Our faith will be tested. If a believer can be trusted with a test, then God will test him. And the reason is so that this presence of God can be there in their life. Indeed, this is one of the reasons why we are here. Sometimes people encounter difficulties or unpleasant things and they wonder why. Why is this happening to me, as though they were doing something wrong? Well, the fiery furnace comes because you're doing something right. The fiery furnace comes because God can trust you with the trial of your faith. And once you go through that trial of your faith, there is really no going back. It has altered you with the presence of God in your life. The vessel has become increased, which the Holy Spirit can occupy with his presence. This is, in fact, the plan of God for our lives. In Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that shall stand. The Lord's counsel is really the plan of God for that individual life. Sometimes you hear, and I heard this recently, a believer questioning whether the plan of God is for an individual's life rather than sort of like a general, all-encompassing plan out there, whether there is really a personal individual plan. And this is not an uncommon question. I've heard this question a number of times over the years, where there are some people who think that the plan of God is only this big general plan. They don't see that there's an individual plan, and sometimes they don't see that there's individual plan because they can't find a specific verse that says, God has an individual plan. They don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth in those cases. The word of truth is not divided because there's a specific verse that delineates the entire doctrine. No, the word of truth is divided by building doctrine line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, as Isaiah taught us. And so the fact that there's not a specific verse is relatively meaningless. Because line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept is how doctrine is built. And the doctrine of the plan certainly does exist. And the plan indeed is an individual plan as well as a great scheme of things kind of a plan. Yet there is great precision and specificity within the individual plan for a specific person's life. This plan is connected to two other things, the will of God and the call of God. And sometimes it's difficult for us to discern between the plan of God, the will of God, and the call of God. So for a few minutes this evening, we will talk about the plan, the will, and the call of God for the believer individually. The plan of God is according to God's counsel. That will stand regardless of the believer. The believer may want to go his own way, but the plan of God will overrule him. Sometimes we think that the plan of God will not overrule our volition because, after all, God gave us volition. It's a silly thought, really. When does the creation have authority over the creator? If an artisan is making a pot and he's working the clay, and if the clay isn't cooperating with what he's doing, he'll very often scrap the whole thing and start over again. The lack of the clay's cooperation did not influence the plan and the desire of the one who is creating the pot. We're the same way. Our will does not override God's will. Our will cannot override the plan of God. I'm not saying that our will has no place. It's the first institution that God created was the volition. But that does not mean that the fact that I have volition overrides God's will. God's plan is greater than my will. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. In Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, and that is of course us in Ephesians 2:10, we are the workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. By the way, the good works are not what I do per se. In John 6:29, the good works are talking about a life of faith. And so the workmanship that God is doing in my life is so that I will have a life of faith. Not so that I will necessarily have this type of production or that type of production. That might be associated with the faith, but that's not the workmanship that it's talking about. So whom he did foreknow, and that is of course us, also he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the plan. What is the plan, the overarching plan, to conform believers to the image of his Son? Now, the plan that is specific for our lives is the specifics of how he will conform us to the image of his Son. So the plan for my life is those details, those specifics, which God needs to bring into my life to conform me to the image of his Son. The overarching plan is that this is true for every believer. That God wants to conform every born-again person into the image of his Son. And therein is the plan of God for mankind. Now, this was not trivial. This was actually extremely significant. To conform me to the image of his Son in 1 John 4:16 means that I'm being conformed into the image of his love. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, it means that no matter what happens, it is all for my sake. But in Genesis 2:7, it is a portion of God's eternal plan that he desired when he created us. And it is the expression of the purpose for which he created us. In Genesis 2:7, not going with the English, but going with the original language translation, out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. To show blood was the manifestation and the ultimate sense of the love of God. When Christ shed his blood on the cross, that was the love of God in its fullest. So what it's talking about when God created us was he created us to have a relationship with us whereby the love of God would be manifested. Being conformed to the image of his Son means that I am conformed to the image of the love of God. The love of God did not spare Christ. The love of God manifests itself through him. The love of God will not spare a believer. The love of God will manifest itself first to a believer, then in a believer, and then through a believer. But it will not spare the believer. If it did, then there could never be that personal manifestation of the love of God. Why are there trials? Why is the fiery trial come into our lives? So that the love of God could be present. So that the presence of God could be manifest in our lives. This is part of God's plan. God's plan for my life, likewise God's plan for your life specifically, is the details that God must bring in to accomplish this conformity to the image of his Son. For every person, that is different. For every person, there is a capacity. For every person, there is a history. For every person, there is genetic impact. Every person's plan is different because everybody needs something unique in order for that to take place that they become conformed to the image of God's Son. So the plan is very unique, very precise, and very specific to the individual, because the outcome God desires can only be gotten in an individual. In other words, God does not collectively conform us to the image of His Son. He enters each individual with the Holy Spirit, ministers the Word of God to the individual through the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word. The individual learns to live in faith before God, and this is the path of the conformity to the image. So, to question whether there is a specific plan is really to question whether I am an individual. People don't think that way because they don't always recognize what a plan actually is. But this is the plan of God. In Proverbs 20:18, plans are established by counsel. God's plan is established by God's counsel. God's counsel is the Word of God. It's doctrine. When you hear, for example, that there is safety in a multitude of counselors, and you turn to 15 different people because you think that that is where your safety is, and you become even more confused because many of them have different opinions than the others, this is not safety. But then again, it's not talking about people. It's talking about doctrine. There is safety in having an abundance of doctrine in my frame of reference. With an abundance of doctrine, I know how to think about an abundance of situations, an abundance of topics. And so, there is safety when I know how to think with a large provision of doctrine. Likewise, the plan of God is established through doctrine. In other words, how is it that I can walk in the ways of God? How is it that I can live in the ways of God? It's through doctrine. In Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. How? Doctrine. Yes, God can orchestrate. Yes, God can open and close doors, and He certainly does do that. But really, in the details of life, in the day-to-day life with God, no matter what my plans are, if I have doctrine, then the doctrine will become the governing principle which will mitigate the plans of my own heart, my own desires, my own plans, my own will. Doctrine will become the reigning authority in my life, and therefore even my plans and my desires are yielded to it. But when they are yielded to this, the Lord directs my path, and because I sought first the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 6, everything that I would have desired, I receive from Him because I come under the correct authority of the Word of God. This is the easy way to go about God's plan. Now, God's plan will prevail regardless, because it is indeed God's plan. In other words, my life is not my own, and if I should rebel against God, my life is still not my own. So what God will do in such a case is He's going to challenge me, He's going to oppose me, but not because He's trying to get rid of me or break me or something like that in the negative sense, but rather because He's going to cause my circumstances to chasten me and then to direct me into where I could have entered willingly and with great joy had I yielded to doctrine. In Luke 22 and verse 42, we find the next step, and this is connected to the plan of God, but it's not the same as the plan of God. It helps to bring us into the plan of God. Jesus said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus yielded to the will of God. Now, the will of God right there was not the plan of God. The will of God was for the detail, for the immediate. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was being so profoundly attacked by the demons in the atmosphere that he was perspiring blood. This was, and usually is, if it happens, it's very unusual, but it does happen on rare occasion. But usually when it does happen, it's a fatal condition. You don't survive that. So Jesus was praying, deliver me from this attack in Gethsemane. Please do not think that he is saying, remove this cup from me, relating to the cross. He knew he was going through the cross, so much so that he told the disciples after he has been crucified, buried, and risen again, he would meet them in Galilee. He wasn't trying to escape the cross. He set his face like a flint toward the cross. This was his goal, and this was indeed the reason why he was asking for that cup to be removed from him, so that the plan of God could be fulfilled. But the will of God was regarding the circumstance, regarding the immediate. The will of God is like that. The will of God is God's desire for the moments and details of our lives. God, what do you want now? What is your will regarding this decision? God, what is your will at this moment? It's not trying to guess. We don't guess the will of God. We have no way to guess the will of God. In Isaiah 55:8, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are His ways our ways. In the next verse, as high as the heavens is above the earth, are God's thoughts and ways above ours. And so He's not trying to say, you guess my will. He never asked anybody to figure out the will of God. And even Jesus here, albeit he's praying according to his desire toward the plan, he's saying to the Father, not my will at this particular moment, but yours be done. You have a will for what is happening to me right now, and it is something that I am going to yield to you in at this moment in this detail. That's the will of God. The will of God is extremely specific and detailed, and it is the moments of our lives. The will of God is where we get our rewards, and the will of God is unfortunately where some may lose their rewards. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, when we stand at the Bema seat and we're rewarded either according to gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, this is all talking about responses in the moment. Did the will of God get carried out in the moment? And that will, of course, is carried out by faith. In Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In Revelation 1:5, the blood of Christ will cleanse that. In Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, which, if we understand the principle of creation relativity, we recognize that also means from time. What is left of my life but the will of God? This is where the Word of God becomes so important, because the Word of God defines the will of God for me. Yes, my relationship and Him guiding me in all truth in John 16:13 bring me into the will of God, absolutely. But the will is a moment-by-moment issue. There's even a will of God for my thoughts. There's even a will of God for my emotions and my self-image. There's a will of God for what I am conscious of. There is a will of God for my decisions. there's a will of God for every element of my soul, not just for my volition. So I may have a volition that is in line with the will of God, but are my emotions in line with the will of God? Am I saying regarding my emotions, is this emotion, this thought regarding my mind, your will? Nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. The only way I can do that in any kind of reasonable practicality is if I have the mind of Christ resident in me. Otherwise, the person will go insane trying to perform something they don't possess. The will of God can scare people sometimes because they don't understand it. They don't understand it if they're not properly oriented to His nature. They think that in the will of God they might lose something. This is not true. In the will of God, you gain everything. In Ephesians 3:20, He does exceeding abundantly all that we can ask or think. This is within His will. And so I don't kind of say to myself, I yield to the will of God if I have to. But boy, it would have sure been nice. That's deception. The will of God is to give me a superabundant life in John 10:10. That is why He came. The will of God is for me to experience the joy that comes in His presence. The will of God is for me to know the love of God in the practical experience of my life. The will of God is for me to be victorious more than a conqueror. The will of God is for me to have great mental health through great thinking with God. The will of God is for me to have exceptionally healthy and strong emotions because I have an exceptional relationship with Him. Don't misunderstand. Don't let Satan lie to you regarding the will of God and what that entails. Yes, you may not get the desire of your old sin nature, but then the wages of sin is death in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56. In Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. When that negative thought comes, it is because I don't trust Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all of your frame of reference, and lean not on your own understanding. Don't ever fall to the temptation that says that you must understand before you respond to God in faith. You must understand where the provision will come from. You must understand how everything will play out. You must understand all that will happen, and you must understand everything before you enter in. Well, His thoughts are not my thoughts, and His ways are not my ways. I don't have much of a foundation for understanding. Except in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where through the Word of God I have eternity in my heart, in my frame of reference, and in this, then I can start to appreciate what God is doing from beginning to end. But beyond that, and even entering into that, the only way to do it is trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. This is the will of God. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He doesn't expect you to guess it. What He says to you is, acknowledge Him, turn to Him. God, cause me to make the right choices. And then He directs your path. He doesn't expect you to have a mind that is greater than what He created it for. He doesn't expect you to understand and know the thoughts and ways of God when He said Himself that they are infinitely beyond ours. He doesn't expect us to be Him. But He offers us His mind through His Word so that even in our limited capacity we can have doctrine to guide us and to give us correct thinking. In this we trust in the Lord with all our heart. Apart from the Word of God being resident in my heart, it's not possible to trust in the Lord with all my heart in Romans 10:17. In verse 7 there of Proverbs 3, be not wise in your own eyes. Sometimes people say to themselves, I have figured it out. And therefore I have established a course of action because I have figured it out. Good luck with that. And they say, well, it's a simple thing really, or it's a common thing really. People do it every day, really. Yes, and look at the condition of the world. How well has it gone for them? No, be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. Evil is that which is of Satan's government, and we enter into Satan's government by stepping out from the authority of God's Word in our lives. Once I am out from the authority of the Word of God in my life, which is God's authority over me, then I am, by default, in Satan's government, because I will necessarily have entered into self-orientation. And self-orientation is what Satan uses to practically implement his government in the believer's life, or the non-believer for that matter. And so he says, fear the Lord. Now, sometimes people say that fearing God is reverence and not fear that has torment. But if you look up the language, then you will find that this is indeed not only reverence, but reverence because there is torment. If I fear a king, then I may have tremendous regard for him and respect, but the fear aspect, what keeps that regard and respect from moving, from being taken out of my life, is that there can be tremendous torment implemented by that king. Well, yes, we have tremendous reverence for God, but the reverence is maintained through knowing that God is also the one in charge of consequences whereby I am in charge of decision. And so it is best for me to fear the Lord and depart from evil. What happens sometimes to believers is that Satan will accuse God. And he'll say to them, God is trying to withhold something from you, or God will not be faithful to you, or somehow impugn and question the character of God. He did that in Genesis 3:5 with Eve in the garden. He said to her, when she told him that she would not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he said, you will not die, and then he continued, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. What did he do? He said, God knows. God knows that if you do this, you would get what you want. And God doesn't want you to have what you want, is the suggestion not so subtly made. What was the enemy doing there? He accused God, but with purpose. The purpose worked. It was to bring self-pity into Eve's life. God doesn't want you to have that. Boo-hoo, boo-hoo, boo-hoo. God doesn't want you to be happy. Boo-hoo, boo-hoo, boo-hoo. God doesn't want you to have nice things. Boo-hoo, boo-hoo, boo-hoo. You should feel sorry for yourself because God is big and mean. Boo-hoo, boo-hoo, boo-hoo. And yet that self-pity became her justification for tremendous wickedness to enter into the world. Beware of self-pity, born-again believer. Beware of self-pity. Feeling sorry for yourself is what Satan uses to justify all manner of evil and separation from God. It is the doorway into tremendous wickedness in the believer's life. Because once I feel sorry for myself, then anything at all is justified. Then any measure of any sin, any measure of evil, any measure of anything is easily justified to the one who is feeling sorry for themselves. Some people feel sorry for themselves and they will commit murder as a result of it. And yet in their own mind, that is perfectly justifiable. Because in feeling sorry for myself, I become the standard of righteousness and truth. And that which opposes it defines wickedness and evil. And then destroying evil is only right. Now, we don't go through that thought process that clearly thought out. Satan doesn't want people being rational in their thinking. He very quickly does this through their emotions, but the bottom line is he gets them to feel sorry for themselves to justify whatever it is that is not the will of God. Beware of self-pity. It will take your life. Self-pity is one of those heinous things. If a person enters into self-pity, often they will stay there for a very long time. Some people stay there for decades. And all of that time is lost in eternity from that person's life. All of that life, all of those experiences, often all of that suffering and the trials and tribulations, and even the joys that took place in the presence of self-pity are lost. We're vain, futile, empty, and the person will not hold on to them eternity. They are lost. And when God looks at their life, they were not even there because of the blood's work against sin. Be not wise in your own eyes. Well, in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened. Do not be wise in your own eyes. In the garden, all that it led to was self-centeredness, self-consciousness, fear, guilt, shame, separation. What a lovely combination of results. Certainly everybody wants this in their life, no? Maybe if they're nuts. Be not wise in your own eyes. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Acknowledge Him. He'll direct your path. Don't lean on your own understanding. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. These are the protectors of the will of God. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul called himself a prisoner of the Lord, and he beseeched the Christian to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And this is the third aspect that we will talk about today. The will of God brings me into the call of God. The call is the expression of who we are in Christ in the details of our life. It's really our portion within the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, we are the body of Christ, members in particular. We are unique within the body. Our portion does not exist in another person in the body of Christ, nor does their portion exist in us. The call of God is our portion being manifested within the body of Christ, and the body of Christ through its various portions being manifested to us. This constitutes the call. There are three expressions primarily of the call of God. Each person will have one of these as their primary call. These are being called to a specific pastor, or being called to a specific church, or being called to a specific geographic location. Now, all three of those will be present in every call, but one of those will be prominent. So I'm either called to a pastor, I'm either called to a church, or I'm called to a place. One of them is more important than the three. Usually the ones who are called to a place are pastors and missionaries, and really pastors are to be local missionaries. There are those people who are called to a pastor, and this is a very common calling. And they will be faithful to that pastor regardless of where he goes, what he does, so long as he is in the perfect will of God for his life, practicing recovery when he fails. They do not follow the pastor if he goes apostate. They do not follow the pastor if he enters into sin from which he refuses to repent. And I do emphasize from which he refuses to repent. All have sinned, including every pastor. And every pastor is covered by the blood of Christ in the grace of God, just like any other believer. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. So the fact that a pastor may have a failure, but then recovers, does not disqualify him from the calling of God. Some people would disqualify him, God would not. Now, we are either called to a pastor, in which case we go with the pastor where he goes, we participate with him in that which he does in his ministry. Or we may be called to a local assembly. We are called to this group of believers regardless of who the pastor is. We are called to this group of believers. If the pastor is called elsewhere and another one comes in, we stay with that group of believers. This is the local assembly, the church. Now, we have to be careful between these two because there are some people within a church who are called to the pastor and others who are called to the assembly. Under normal circumstances, this is not an issue. But it can become an issue. Say that the pastor is called by God to a different geographic location. Then those who are called to the pastor will go with him, and yet those who are called to the local assembly will not. Neither one is incorrect. Neither one is more correct than the other. Because it's all a question of what is God's call. Which is the primary aspect of the call of God for my life? And that is, in truth, a portion of the plan of God for my life. We also have to be careful, and this can happen at times, and it's very unfortunate when it does, because it can result in much unnecessary grief and damage within the body of Christ. Say that God takes the pastor home. If a person is called to the local assembly, that person will continue being faithful in the local assembly, and then God will bring in a new pastor and they will continue under that pastor. However, say that that believer was called to that specific pastor and God took that pastor home. Then that believer may not remain in the local assembly depending on the perfect will of God for their life, but he may not remain in that local assembly. Within the calling of God, God may call him to a new pastor, but not necessarily to the one that comes into that local assembly, but the one that will be the proper architect of his faith wherever that new pastor happens to be. There are times when God takes a pastor home, and certain individuals in the assembly who are called to that pastor may leave that assembly, and other individuals who are called to this specific assembly will look at those individuals who left with negativity in some cases, as though they were doing something wrong, as though they were being disloyal. The problem is that it's possible that there is a carnality present, but I can't evaluate that in another person. I must operate under the premise, because of Philippians 4:8, that that person is simply not called to the assembly. They were called to the pastor, and now they're going to be called to a new pastor elsewhere. That is a call from God. Each person has all three components present, but one of them will be primary. If a person leaves the local assembly after the death of a pastor and their primary call was to the pastor, then God's going to bring them to a different pastor. And that person may not necessarily be in the same assembly. Churches can be destroyed this way. We have to remember as believers, whether we are pastors or whether we are people who are members of the congregation or whether we have some other function within that assembly, we must remember that God builds churches, pastors build people. If the leadership of a church is trying to build the organization, then they will do it at the cost of the people, and they are not correct in their approach. God builds churches. Pastors and other believers build people. And as we build people, God builds our church. We must be very cautious not to have the order reversed, because once it does, the presence of God will depart, because the emphasis of God has departed. It's not about the organization. God can build churches anywhere. It's about building people. It's about sharing the gospel. It's about manifesting the love of God. We build people. God builds churches. In Ephesians 4:7, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This is the expression of Christ that I have within the body of Christ. I have been given a measure of grace which corresponds to the gift that I possess. This will then translate turn into a manifestation of a unique expression of Christ that only I can possess. There is no substitute expression. I either take my place within the body of Christ, expressing the portion that God has given me, or I'm not in the call of God. I may be in the physical place of the call, but I'm not living in the call. The call of God is about the body of Christ and the expressions of the body of Christ from the individual and to the individual. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, we have to be careful because not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. What does this mean? The wise in the flesh, the mighty and noble, are often those who are proud, who rely on themselves rather than on the Savior and on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They will not enter into the details of a call, even though they may enter into the place of the call. I may be called to a church, but I could be sitting there very proud in my attitude, and the manifestation of Christ will not take place. It will not take place from me to the body, and it will not take place from the body to me either, because my pride will block that. Humility is absolutely key. In verse 16 of Ephesians 4, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, there is the practicality of the call, what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. The call reveals the love of God. That's where it becomes very practical and personal. That is where the workmanship takes place. The workmanship of the lampstand, the presence of God, was by faith tried in the fire, in the simple and in the complex, in the base and in the ornate, according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses, according to the word that was spoken. This is the plan. I live in the plan through the call, and I enter the call through His will. Ultimately, God will accomplish His plan, but it's far better for me, through my will, to live in my call, so that His plan may edify me to the love of God. But ultimately, God will accomplish His plan. It's bigger than I am. It's bigger than every human being put together. It's the very purpose for which we were put here. These three things do work together, and they are individual. They are personal, and they are specific. The plan of God is specific. The will of God is specific. And the call of God is specific. And ultimately, to live in the specifics thereof, we need the specific thoughts of God through doctrine. Amen?
If you don't know whether you're going to heaven when you die, and you would like to know, then ask Jesus to save you. Simply pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for my sin. I accept what you did on the cross for me. I accept your mercy. I accept your forgiveness. Come into my heart and live. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.